Welcome, everyone, to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher here with MD again on Sunday, March 29th, the day of fasting for COVID-19. And as you recall, last week, I made some comments with regards to the fact that the church hadn't announced a fast. And I think they must have gotten the message, because right after that, they announced a fast, which of course falls on Fast Sunday. It's not anything really special other than just a normal, you know, because conference is the following week, our virtual conference, which we'll have to listen to, MD, you know, just to see what's going down, right?
Well, I think we need to do another general conference episode in 2 weeks to talk about what is said over the pulpit.
Yeah, so obviously fasting and prayers are important, especially at a time like this.
I did not realize you had that much pull. You make a comment, and Russell snaps too. We had a reader actually emailed me, and he's like, Russell must be a secret listener of the Iron Rod Podcast. Maybe.
Maybe.
Impact than we realize.
I doubt it. I was just reading something that he had written called The Future of the Church, Preparing the World for the Savior's Second Coming. And I'd love to do an episode just with all the false doctrine that's in that one. But we will demur at this point and focus on the subject of this week's episode. And it is a continuation. We are in Mosiah chapter 12. And we're going to be talking about Abinadi as he talks to King Noah and his priests. So let's just dive in and recall that Abinadi had appeared at the end of chapter 11, had preached for a short period of time, and left. And 2 years have passed, and he comes back in disguise.
Yeah, this part actually intrigues me, because he comes in disguise and then immediately reveals his identity. I'm guessing that he came in disguise so that he could get into town and get to the location where he could start preaching, because he knew if he didn't come in disguise, they'd probably stop him at the city gates or something. But that's speculation on my part.
I picked up on the same thing. It's interesting to me that what Abinadi says here is different than what he said back in chapter 11, because in 11, he calls them to repentance and says, you know, if you don't, the Lord is going to be slow to hear your cries and bad things await you guys. Well, he comes back and basically he says, this generation, because of their iniquities, shall be brought into bondage. This is in verse 2. And shall be smitten on the cheek, and shall be driven by men, and shall be slain. And the vultures of the air, and the dogs, yea, and the wild beasts shall devour their flesh. And it shall come to pass that the life of King Noah shall be valued even as a garment in a hot furnace, for he shall know that I am the Lord. So the people had hardened their hearts, they hadn't repented, and now they're under judgment. And basically Abinadi is here to say, dudes, listen, we warned you. The Lord warned you. He allowed you to repent. And guess what? You haven't changed anything. Yep. And watch out, because here come all the judgments.
Yeah. And verse 4 starts with that. I will smite my people with sore afflictions, with famine and pestilence. And I will cause that they shall howl all the day long. I will cause that they shall have burdens lashed upon their backs, and they shall be driven before like a dumb ass. And it shall come to pass that I shall send forth hail among them, and it shall smite them, and shall also be smitten with the east wind. Insects shall pester their land and devour their grain, and they shall be smitten with a great pestilence. 2 years earlier, it was a voice of warning, and now it's just, this is happening. Your time for repentance is gone, and now it's time for judgment.
And this reminded me of all the plagues of Egypt. I mean, he's listing all of these things, and in fact, you know, pestilence is not a word that we typically use in English very much, but I decided I should look this up in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. And the definition is any contagious or infectious disease that is epidemic and mortal. And it's like, relate that to where we are today. You know, we have a pestilence among us. Perhaps this is to call us to repentance.
Yeah. We talked about this last week, but in Helaman chapter 12, it says that except the Lord does chasten his people with many afflictions, except he does visit them with death and with terror and with famine and with all manner of pestilence, they will not remember him. And so I look at what's going on today and I have to wonder, is this part of the Lord's love? You guys have forgotten me. And I think we could look at the Babylonian world that we live in, totally focused on getting gain. We've forgotten God, and perhaps this pestilence is the Lord's way of forcing us to remember him again and realize that all these works of our hands are absolutely powerless against the total destructive powers of nature. And until we realize that we're powerless and we have to turn to God for help, we're in a really bad state.
Yeah, and just look at how inept our institutions have been, at least here in America, at responding to what's going on. It's really eye-opening to see, like you said, how powerless we can be. And at the end of this, I think we have a choice, because I think some people will say, oh, our great technological medical advances have solved this, because I'm sure that will be the case. At the end of the day, we will get a vaccine, we will have treatments, everything else here that will overcome this. And the question is, are we going to be proud about that? Or are we going to realize that the Lord is extending his arm and saying, please repent, people? So after listing all these plagues in verse 7, we read this, and all this will I do because of their iniquities and abominations. And it shall come to pass that except they repent, I will utterly destroy them from off the face of the earth. I see this as what we know happens with Limhi and his people. I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit in the narrative. They weren't destroyed off the face of the earth, but they are under judgment and they are going to experience all of these judgments that the Lord has outlined. He's just saying, listen, don't be surprised when all this happens because you guys have hardened your hearts.
Yeah, I mean, they were brought into bondage. The Lamanites took them into bondage, and it was only when they repented and then had someone from Zarahemla come that they were finally given a means to be delivered.
And therefore they were, you know, saved spiritually. And again, the love of God brought them back, even though they had to experience that hard, terrible bondage.
Yeah. The other thing I noticed here in verse 8 is he says, except they repent, I will utterly destroy them from off the face of the earth. Yet they shall leave a record behind them, and I will preserve them for other nations which shall possess the land. Yea, even this will I do, that I may discover the abominations of this people to other nations. And that one really jumps out at me, because we tend to think, you know, oh, we have these scriptural records to teach us all the good things. But this is something that gets repeated a couple of times, even with the book of Ether. It's no, this is so you can learn what not to do. Here's what happens when you don't obey. And that's why I'm going to preserve these records, so that you can see all the mistakes your predecessors made and how that mode of thinking did not work out well for them. So I think these are words of warning to us as much as they are words of comfort.
Well, that's the whole story of the Book of Mormon, isn't it? With the Nephites and their pride and how they're destroyed ultimately because they rejected God and were so proud. And then you relate that to our day and you just say, oh, how are we so different as a people? You know, it's really instructive to us. And many things did Abinadi prophesy against this people. And it came to pass that they were angry with him, and they took him and carried him bound before the king and said unto the king, behold, we have brought a man before thee who has prophesied evil concerning thy people, and saith that God will destroy them. And he also prophesieth evil concerning thy life. You know, and they're riling up the king, telling him that he's prophesied that all these things, that he shall be like a garment in a furnace of a fire, as a stalk, a dry stalk of the field, which is run over by the beasts. He shall be as a blossom of a thistle, which when it is fully ripe, if the wind bloweth, it is driven forth upon the face of the land. Then they accuse him, he pretendeth the Lord hath spoken it. And he saith, all this shall come upon thee, except thou repent, and this because of thine iniquities. So, you know, the people are obviously participating in the sins of Noah and fully embracing this society of sin.
A couple of things that I notice here, as they're retelling this, it's slightly different from what Abinadi said. So, for example, in verse 10, they say, he says that thy life shall be as a garment in a furnace of fire. And that's referring back to verse 3, but he says that his life shall be valued as a garment. Is there a significance to that difference? One is just saying you're going to be valued as that, which means you're not going to be valued very much. Whereas these priests are now saying, he's going to say you are like a garment in the fire. You're going to be burned, which is interesting because they were both true. And then they go on and they make these statements about being like a stalk, which is run over and trodden underfoot, and a thistle. And those aren't in Abinadi's first telling of that. It could either just be the case where Mormon, as he's abridging this, doesn't bother to write everything out, and he actually did preach that, which would be consistent with what he's preaching. Or the second one would just be these guys are twisting and exaggerating what he said to try and get him in more trouble. Don't know which it is, but
I think it's the abridgment personally. I think it's just the abridging process. And, you know, regardless, Noah's toast. Clearly, the guy has crossed the line. You know, as we proceed to verse 13, as we read this, think of the pride of the people and the fact that they have no ability to self-reflect and how they conflate prosperity with righteousness. And now, O king, what great evil hast thou done? Or what great sins have thy people committed that we should be condemned of God or judged of this man? And now, O king, behold, we are guiltless. And thou, O king, hast not sinned. Therefore, this man has lied concerning you, and he has prophesied in vain. And behold, we are strong. We shall not come into bondage or be taken captive by our enemies. Yea, and thou hast prospered in the land, and thou shalt also prosper. Behold, here is the man. We deliver him into thine hands, that thou mayest do it with him as seemeth thee good. I mean, look at this, the prosperity gospel. Oh, you're prospering, therefore you must be righteous, and you're guiltless, and we're strong. You know, just look at all of those attitudes that pervade what the people are saying.
Yeah, I saw the link between this and Helaman 13, starting in verse 26 through 30. Behold, ye are worse than they, for as the Lord lives, if a prophet comes among you and declares unto you the word of the Lord, which testifies of your sins and iniquities, ye are angry with him and cast him out and seek all manner of ways to destroy him. Yea, you will say that he is a false prophet and that he is a sinner and of the devil because he testifies that your deeds are evil. But behold, if a man should come among you and shall say, do this and there is no iniquity, do that, and ye shall not suffer. Yea, he will say, walk after the pride of your own hearts. Yea, walk after the pride of your eyes, and do whatsoever your heart desires. And if a man shall come among you and say this, ye will receive him, and say that he is a prophet. Yea, you will lift him up, and you will give unto him of your substance. You will give unto him of your gold and of your silver, and you will clothe him with costly apparel. And because he speaks flattering words unto you, and he says that all is well, then ye will not find fault with him. O ye wicked and perverse generation, ye hardened and ye stiff-necked people, how long will ye suppose that the Lord will suffer you? Yea, how long will ye suffer yourselves to be led by foolish and blind guides? Yea, how long will ye choose darkness rather than light? Yea, behold, the anger of the Lord is already kindled against you. Behold, he has cursed the land because of your iniquity.
Those are sobering words. I mean, I don't even want to comment. Let's just let those sit with everybody, because that is so apropos to where we find ourselves.
Yes, the Book of Mormon was written for our day, and yet we seem to not think that these things apply to us.
And it's right here in black and white. All right, should we keep going?
Yeah, let's do it.
Came to pass that King Noah caused that Abinadi should be cast into prison. He gathers his priests, and his priests say, bring him hither that we may question him. And the king commanded that it should be so. And they began to question him, like they did Jesus, trying to cross him and accuse him. It's interesting here. Instead of Jesus, at his trials, just not saying anything, Abinadi is bold. But he answered them boldly and withstood all their questions, yea, to their astonishment, for he did withstand them in all their questions and did confound them in all their words.
I find it noteworthy that in this abridgment that Mormon gives us, he doesn't tell us any of the other questions. There's only one question that he actually writes out and gives us the answer. And all the other ones, he doesn't. I would love to read the original manuscript and see what all the other questions were, where he just totally shut them down. I'm sure it'd be great reading.
Well, and you've got to believe this record was made by Alma after the fact, because we find out later that he believed all the words of Abinadi and wrote them down. So I would be fascinated as well there, MD, to read that. But we just have this one question, and they asked him about a passage in Isaiah chapter 52 that actually relates to Zion in the last day of all things.
Yes. And so this leads me to wonder, did these guys think they were already living in this state where they had already gone through this wandering in the wilderness, and then King Noah has established this kingdom and they've got great prosperity and big buildings and all that sort of stuff? And so by throwing this out there, are they sitting there saying, well, okay, you know, you're claiming to be a prophet, but, you know, what do you make about this? I mean, look at what's going on here. We've got all this great stuff. And it says that you're supposed to be publishing peace and tidings of good, and you're here teaching destruction and death and pestilence. It almost seems like they're saying you're a false prophet, because we're living in Zion, baby, and it's nothing but good news.
We're paying a fifth of everything in taxes to the king. He's building all these buildings. We're spending our time with harlots and, you know, multiple wives and all these abominations. You know, this is the high life, man. This is the highest level of the celestial kingdom. Oh, this is Isaiah 52:7-10 that they read and say, okay, what does this mean? And Abinadi, I love what he says. He goes, are you priests and pretend to teach this people and to understand the spirit of prophesying and yet desire to know of me what these things mean? I mean, he just turns it right back on them and then says, woe unto you for perverting the ways of the Lord. For if ye understood these things, ye have not taught them. Therefore, ye have perverted the ways of the Lord. Ye have not applied your hearts to understanding, therefore ye have not been wise. And I love that expression, ye have not applied your hearts to understanding, therefore ye have not been wise. You've just followed along with the latest and greatest, just washed down the river like everybody else, just following men, for lack of a better term.
Another angle I see is when you apply your hearts to understanding, I'm going to read the scriptures and really try to understand what the author intended and then apply that to myself, versus I already know the truth, so I'm going to read the scriptures looking for proof that validates my interpretation. We see that all across the Christian spectrum, where people are like, okay, I've got my belief, and now I'm going to look for specific scriptures that support my belief, and I'll ignore the other ones because I'm not looking for understanding. I'm looking for validation.
The academic word for that is proof texting. You're just looking for the text that proves your point and validates your bias, whatever you believe. It's called confirmation bias as well.
Yep. And so he says that is not being wise when you don't apply to understanding. You're not being wise.
Yeah, and guess what? We're going to get a different notion of God here taught by Abinadi than what's taught in the Mormon church. He asked them, what are you teaching this people? And in verse 28, they said, we teach the law of Moses. Oh, we're appealing to Moses. We love Moses. And Abinadi then says, well, if you teach the law of Moses, why do you not keep it? Why do you set your hearts upon riches? Why do you commit whoredoms and spend your strength with harlots? Yea, and cause this people to commit sin that the Lord has caused to send me to prophesy against this people. Yea, even a great evil against this people. Know ye not that I speak the truth? So just a couple of things to note. Abinadi is being sent to prophesy against this people. That's the distinction. It's not to call them to repent, but to prophesy against them. And he says, yea, I know that I speak the truth, and ye ought to tremble before God. And again, it shall come to pass that ye shall be smitten for your iniquities, for ye have said that ye teach the law of Moses. And what know ye concerning the law of Moses? You guys don't know squat about the law of Moses, because I'm going to now read it to you.
Well, and the other thing I notice is in the Old Testament, prophets were called when people had strayed from the law. And so they were like, you guys have wandered away from the law, and I'm here to try and remind you what the law actually says and bring you back to that. And Abinadi is just following in that Old Testament tradition. He's been called of God to tell people to come back and obey the true law of Moses and not your perverted, corrupted version of it.
Yeah, and so Abinadi then needs to go to the law of Moses, and he basically reads to them here the first two of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first one. And thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or things which are in the earth beneath. You know, it caused me to question, why would he focus on this? And it must be that they have a problem with one or both of these commandments. Maybe they're making graven images. That's not specifically stated in the text, but it's implied here, because in 37, now Abinadi said unto them, have ye done this? Teach these two commandments. Nay, ye have not. And have ye taught this people that they should do all these things? I say unto you, nay, ye have not. So there's an implied sin that is against the first two of the Ten Commandments, at least as I interpret this.
Yeah, and I'm trying to figure out what he may be getting at, because he doesn't explicitly say it. When he jumps over in chapter 13, verse 12, and picks up where he left off, he starts reiterating that second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of things which are in heaven above or which are in the earth beneath or which are in the water or under the earth. And again, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. So a straight quote from Exodus 20. And so the first question you have to ask yourself is, is there a prohibition against making a graven image, or is the prohibition about making a graven image and bowing down to it and worshiping it? When you look at what they were commanded to do building the tabernacle and the temple, they did make graven images. They had the cherubim that were in the Holy of Holies, and they had other representations in the temple of things in the heaven and on the earth below. So that would lead us to think that, okay, the sin isn't making these images. The sin is worshiping the images, bowing down to those images. And then we'll get to this a little bit later on, but the golden calf incident, when Aaron made that golden calf, he said, this is Yahweh, let's worship. And then they bowed down to the calf. In that instance, it wasn't they were worshiping a false god, but they were worshiping the true God falsely.
Yeah, and it makes me wonder if the people actually worshiped King Noah at this point in time. Maybe he was like Nebuchadnezzar, or he had created a graven image or something like that. Because, again, Abinadi focuses on this second commandment in a couple of different places. So, yeah. Again, this is speculation, but it's highly likely in my mind that that was one of the sins of the people that Abinadi is calling them out for.
Yeah, and as we get into chapter 13 here, this first part, there's some more proof here. They say, hey, let's just kill him. He's mad. Let's just end this thing right there. And when they went to go lay hands on him, he withstood them and said, touch me not, For God will smite you if you lay your hands upon me, for I have not delivered the message which the Lord sent me to deliver, neither have I told you that which he requested that I should tell. Therefore, God will not suffer that I shall be destroyed at this time, but I must fulfill the commandments wherewith God has commanded me. And because I have told you the truth, you are angry with me. And again, because I have spoken the words of God, you have judged me that I am mad. And then it says that they durst not lay their hands on him, for the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and his face shone with exceeding luster, even as Moses did while in the Mount of Sinai, while speaking with the Lord, and he spoke with power and authority from God. When did Moses' face shine?
No, I didn't even pick up on that. I don't know. Have you found anything in the scriptures about that?
Yeah. So it's in the book of Exodus. It's after he's come down and he's destroyed the original tablets and cleaned up all of the mess from the people worshiping falsely. He goes back up and gets the new set of tablets. And as he comes down with the new law, his face is shining so much that the people ask him to put a veil on his face. And that is when Moses delivers the law of Moses.
Yeah, and the lesser law.
And this is exactly when Abinadi is going through the Ten Commandments and saying, this is the law of Moses and you're not doing it. And it's repeating the whole Moses experience. Even his face is shining while he's telling them the law of Moses.
And you would think that this would actually persuade them to repent. You would think that, well, I mean, just like Nephi, right? He zapped his brothers when they were trying to kill him and was protected miraculously by the hand of the Lord. And here Abinadi is experiencing the same thing. And those priests, they still, at the end of this, we know what happens. They kill him, even though they've had this miraculous experience.
Yeah,
and it just tells you how hardened people's hearts can become.
Yeah, they're having this argument about, we're teaching the law of Moses. And Abinadi says, no, you're not. And then he has the same manifestation as Moses himself delivering the law. And they're like, we still think we're right. You're wrong.
It just tells you that miracles do not convert people.
Yeah, it's a good point. Yeah, even with Laman and Lemuel, they saw angels, they saw those things. Their hearts were too hard. It didn't change their view on life.
Yeah, in fact, I imagine that this then stands as a testimony against them when at the last day, when the Lord can say, listen, did I not testify unto you through the shining of Abinadi's face and miraculous power that he was a true servant and you guys didn't believe?
Yeah.
So in verse 6, we have that Abinadi spoke with power and authority from God, and he continued his words, saying, ye see that ye have not power to slay me. Therefore, I finish my message. Yea, and I perceive that it cuts you to your hearts, because I tell you the truth concerning your iniquities. Yea, and my words fill you with wonder and amazement and with anger. But I finish my message, and then it matters not whither I go, if it so be that I am saved. But this much I tell you, that what you do with me after this shall be a type and a shadow of things which are to come. So Abinadi clearly knows that he's going to die. He has an understanding, I think, at this point. I think he's given up on the fact that they're going to repent. And he's just given his testimony, and he knows he's going to die. That's my conclusion here.
The part I really focus on is back in verse 4. He says, I must fulfill the commandments wherewith God has commanded me. And so he's just like, God's given me this charge. I have to deliver this message regardless of the consequences. Because if I don't, then the condemnation's on me. And this gets back to, what does a real prophet do? He's been delivered a message from God. You need to go deliver this to these people. And unless you do it, I won't hold you guiltless. And so he's like, all I know is if I deliver this, I'll be saved. And what you guys do to me after that point, it doesn't matter at all, because I'll have done what I need to be doing to be saved.
Abinadi continues, and now I read unto you the remainder of the commandments of God. Interestingly, he uses the word read, and he's basically just going through the Ten Commandments. For I perceive that they are not written in your hearts. I perceive that ye have studied and taught iniquity the most part of your lives.
How do you study iniquity? Isn't that interesting how he phrases that?
I thought it was highly interesting as well, this idea of studying and teaching iniquity. But, you know, you can see how in our society, if you're studying how to oppress and how to excel and how not to line up with the Lord's commandments, or how to lie, how to commit whoredoms, all of these sorts of things, if you get trapped in that cycle of doing those things, the only way out is through repentance. Mm-hmm. And unless you're willing to repent, you're subjected to Satan.
Another one I'd throw in there is studying the scriptures to justify your wicked practices. For example, people who go to great lengths to try to justify polygamy using the scriptures. I'm going to ignore all the ones that disprove my point, and I'm going to find and twist anything I could possibly use to justify my position. There's probably a lot of different sins and iniquities where people try to twist the scriptures to support evil for good and good for evil.
Yeah, agreed. Well, I'm going to skip the next few verses because he just reiterates the Ten Commandments. We all know what those are.
Actually, there's one I would like to hit, though.
Okay.
And that's in verse 15. So this would be the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And we've talked about this before, but I don't think this is cursing. Hit your finger with a hammer and you let out the name of God. While that's not good behavior, I don't think that's what the Lord means when he says taking his name in vain. And if we go to Doctrine and Covenants 63, verses 61 and 62, the Lord tells us, wherefore, let all men beware how they take my name in their lips. For behold, verily I say that many there be who are under this condemnation, who use the name of the Lord and use it in vain, not having authority. If you've got people who are claiming to speak in the name of the Lord and they're not given the authority to speak in the name of the Lord, that is taking the name of the Lord in vain. I'll just leave it at that.
Well, I mean, I would just reference something we've talked about in the past. Jeremiah 23 talks about prophets that the Lord has not sent. Mm-hmm. And I think any time that we engage in ordinances that are not authorized by the Lord, and yet we do it in the name of the Lord, I think that's highly, highly offensive to the Lord and taking his name in vain. And this description at the end of 15, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I think that's one of the great things that we have to repent of as a people, are these ordinances that are not scriptural, that have no basis in the word of God, and go beyond the mark to supposedly define an even greater glory if we participate in these things. But again, the Lord says more or less than his pure and simple gospel cometh of evil. And I think we have to keep that in mind all the time.
Yes, we will not be held guiltless.
In our blindness, I think we do it, but we've got the scriptures. And the question is, do we actually believe the scriptures or do we believe men? Let's keep going. Verse 25, and it came to pass that after Abinadi had made an end of these sayings, that he said unto them, have ye taught this people that they should observe to do all these things for to keep these commandments? I say unto you, nay, for if ye had, the Lord would not have caused me to come forth to prophesy evil concerning this people.
And that's exactly getting back to the role of a prophet here. If you guys were obeying the law of Moses, I wouldn't be here. The whole fact that I'm here and preaching against you is proof that you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And yet, it still doesn't register with them.
And verse 27 harkens back to something he asked them previously, and they said that salvation came by the law of Moses. So these priests believed that you could be saved by the law of Moses. And Abinadi explains this. He says, I say unto you that it is expedient that you should keep the law of Moses as yet, but I say unto you that the time shall come when it shall no more be expedient to keep the law of Moses. And moreover, I say unto you that salvation doth not come by the law alone, and were it not for the atonement which God himself shall make for the sins and iniquities of his people, that they must unavoidably perish, notwithstanding the law of Moses. So he's saying, look, the law of Moses doesn't save you. It's only through the atonement. You have to keep the law of Moses, but it's only through Christ. It's only through God himself who will come down that we're actually saved.
Yep. He goes on to talk about that this law was given because you were slow to remember the Lord your God. And so there was a law of performances and of ordinances, which they were to observe strictly from day to day to keep them in remembrance of God and their duty towards him. The law of Moses was just a means to an end. The end was, I need to get a people who will just think about me every day and try to obey me every day. And they had failed the first time. So he's like, all right, I'm going to give you this law of these very specific rules that you're supposed to do every day to help you remember me. But it in and of itself was just to point you back towards me. It doesn't have any salvation power in and of itself. It's just pointing you to me who does have the power of salvation.
So in verse 32, we learn that they didn't understand the law. And it was because of the hardness of their hearts. And Moses actually taught them about the Messiah that should redeem the people. And even all the prophets who have prophesied ever since the world began, have they not spoken more or less concerning these things? Clearly, the priests of Noah are not understanding Christ. They're not focusing on Christ. They're probably very legalistic people, focused on the law of Moses, even though they are claiming that they follow the law. That's not really focused on it. And then in verse 34, again, all the prophets, have they not said that God himself should come down among the children of men and take upon him the form of man and go forth in mighty power upon the face of the earth? Yea, and have they not said also that he should bring to pass the resurrection of the dead and that he himself should be oppressed and afflicted? Again, I think we'll punt to chapter 15 to really talk about this idea of God himself. But we have that imagery numerous times taught by Abinadi, that God himself comes down. This is not our elder brother. This is God himself taking on the form of a man. And then he goes on in the next chapter, as we segue into chapter 14, and quotes Isaiah 53, vast stretches of Isaiah 53. And we're kind of familiar with this. This verbiage in Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. With his stripes we are healed. Like sheep we've all gone astray. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. So I'm kind of paraphrasing and just picking out key phrases, but these are things that we've all heard over the years talking about Christ. And he's quoting, saying, look, the law of Moses pointed you to Christ, and now just open your own scriptures, priests, and you can see here that this is the Christ we're talking about, and this is the God himself that shall come down among the people. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteousness servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So all of these testimonies of Christ, he's bringing to bear and saying, people, just read your scriptures. This is what God is saying, that he himself will come down. And Isaiah saw it and prophesied of it.
And remember, it was the priests of Noah quoting Isaiah 52 that kicked this whole thing off. What does this mean? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, and says unto Zion, thy God reigns. And then Abinadi flips and he's like, the very next chapter, guys, it's talking about how that happens. It's God himself going to come down and suffer for us. That's how we have this message of peace. That's why God is going to reign in Zion. It's all because God himself is going to come down and suffer for us. And yet they don't get it.
No, they don't. They totally don't get it. So now we come to chapter 15, which is the crux, I believe, of Abinadi's delivery here. And now Abinadi said unto them, I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. And because he dwelleth in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son, the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and Son, and they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. So that's the first four verses, and we need to unpack this, MD, because this is deep doctrine and really important to understand.
It is, and it totally contradicts most of what the modern LDS church teaches about the nature of the Father and the Son.
Yes. So let's go to verse 2. And because he, that would be God himself, dwelleth in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. Why do we call him the Son of God? Why is Jesus called the Son of God? Only because he dwelleth in the flesh. So we have this idea of the Son being the flesh. Keep that in your mind. Then it goes on in verse 3, the Father, because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son. This can be kind of confusing, but I actually think that verse 5 clarifies this tremendously for me. Okay, so yep. I'm gonna skip up to verse 5. And thus the flesh becoming subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father, being one God. In verse 5, we're equating the flesh with the Son and the Spirit with the Father. And that is so consistent with the lectures on faith that teach that the Godhead consists of two personages, the Son, a personage of tabernacle in the flesh, and the Father, a personage of spirit. A direct contradiction to what we're taught in the LDS church today.
Yeah, and it goes back to verse 2. Having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, the flesh is the Son of God, and the will of the Father, the Spirit. There's just all of these. It just
interconnected. Right. Yeah. I mean, think about what we have to do to return to God. We have to bring our flesh in subjection to the Spirit. And that's our challenge. And this is exactly what's being explained here as this kind of mystery of godliness.
Yep. Verse 3. So the LDS church will teach that God the Father impregnated Mary. And so Christ was conceived of an immortal father and a mortal mother. And yet in verse 3, he says he's called the Father because he was conceived by the power of God. Well, shouldn't he be called the Son because he was conceived by the power of God? In the Mormon tradition, it should say the Son, but Abinadi is saying no, he's called the Father because he's conceived by the power of God. He's the Son because of the flesh. Things are just so plainly taught. They're difficult to comprehend if you come in with the Mormon notion of the Father having a body of flesh and bone and the Son and all that stuff. But if you can strip yourself from that, you start to realize the Book of Mormon is teaching something totally different than what the modern LDS church teaches.
Well, and I think the modern LDS church concept of God appeals to the carnal mind. It appeals to what we can logically understand as humans and desire to be on this progression path of becoming like God. And yet we have Abinadi saying that they are one God. So this father and son, he says, they are one God, yea, the very eternal father of heaven and earth. Trying to distinguish between the father and the son, I think, is unproductive when we try to understand the God that we worship. We can distinguish between the flesh and the spirit, but they are one God. What's not here? What's not here is the description that says that they are one God because they're one in purpose. They are one God because they are flesh and spirit, and they are the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. And so when we think of Christ as our elder brother, we are totally downgrading him. We are bringing him down to our level because maybe that's what we understand, but that's not what's taught here.
And it's not just here. So 3 Nephi 1, verse 14. This is God speaking to Nephi, saying, I'm about to come into the world, right before the birth of Jesus. He says, behold, I come unto my own to fulfill all things which I have made known unto the children of men from the foundation of the world, and to do the will both of the Father and of the Son, of the Father because of me, and of the Son because of my flesh.
Yes. So,
wait, I'm confused. The Father is saying he's going to come into the world, but Jesus came into the world. Again, the Mormon notion is totally disproved by their own scriptures. The Father because of me, the Son because of my flesh. You know, Mosiah chapter 3, we read this a couple weeks ago, verse 5. For behold, the time cometh and is not far distant that with power the Lord omnipotent who reigns, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down from heaven among the children of men and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay. So the Lord omnipotent who reigns before Christ was born, before Christ received a body, I thought the whole purpose of us coming to this earth was to receive a body so that we could eventually become gods. How did Christ become a God before receiving a body? All of these things that we're taught are just garbage when you look at the scriptures.
Blown away, blown out of the water by the Book of Mormon. Okay. And yet we ignore all of this.
A few more, just to drive a stake right through the heart of this. Mormon chapter 5, verse 17. They were once a delightsome people, and they had Christ for their shepherd. Yea, they were led even by God the Father. Wait a minute. Christ is their shepherd. They were led by the Father. They were led by two different people. No?
No. One.
Yep. Mormon chapter 9, verse 12. Behold, he created Adam, and by Adam came the fall of man. And because of the fall of man came Jesus Christ, even the Father and the Son. And because of Jesus Christ came the redemption of man. Doctrine and Covenants 93, verses 3 and 4. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. The Father, because he gave me of his fullness, and the Son, because I was in the world and made flesh my tabernacle and dwelt among the sons of men. This notion of the Father because of the Spirit, the Son because of the flesh, it's not just Abinadi going off the reservation. It is throughout all of our scriptures, and yet we ignore it.
And let me just add one more to that list. This is going to be in the Joseph Smith translation of Luke chapter 10, verse 23. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth that the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Son, but him to whom the Son will reveal it. I mean, how many more scriptures do we need to pull up here, MD, for people to actually discard the false notion of God as once being a man?
I've got two more, and then I'll give up.
Okay, all right.
Alma 11, verses 38 through 40. Naziezrom said again unto him, is the Son of God the very eternal Father? And Amulek said unto him, yea, he is the very eternal Father of heaven and earth, and all things which are in them are. And he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he shall come into the world to redeem his people. And he shall take upon him the transgressions of those who believe on his name. And these are they that shall have eternal life, and salvation comes to none else. So the Son of God is the very eternal Father? Yes, he is. And then Mosiah 16, verses 14 and 15. This is up Abinadi in a little bit. Therefore, if ye teach the law of Moses, also teach that is a shadow of those things which are to come. Teach them that redemption comes through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. Yeah, it's just everywhere.
Yeah, I just don't know how you can line up section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants and weigh this in the balance against all these other scriptures and say that section 130 is valid. Because if you claim that to be a valid teaching about God, you have to reject all of these scriptures, including what Joseph Smith said in his translation. Mm-hmm. And all of the book, you have to discard all of this to adopt this other notion of God, including... Yes. You have to discard the lectures on faith, the actual doctrine portion of the Doctrine and Covenants, which we have a people have discarded because it was so in contradiction with what we wanted to believe.
Paul struggled with the same thing when he was teaching to the Romans in chapter 1, verse, we'll start at 21. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. We change God from something that isn't like us, that's hard to understand, into the image of man, because we can understand that, and it makes us feel better about who we are. And that's blindness and foolishness.
Yeah, it might seem logical, but as you said, it's blindness and foolishness. We have to accept the fact that this is hard to get our arms around. You've had councils over the years, over the eons, trying to explain this mystery of godliness. And really, it's only through the Spirit, as Joseph said, that we can understand that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son. So let's keep going here, MD. So I'm in verse 5. And thus the flesh becoming subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father, we talked about that, being one God, suffereth temptation and yieldeth not to the temptation, but suffereth himself to be mocked and scourged and cast out and disowned by his people. After all this, after working many mighty miracles among the children of men, he shall be led, even as Isaiah said, as a sheep before the shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Yea, even so shall he be led, crucified, and slain, the flesh becoming subject even unto death, the will of the Son, the flesh, being swallowed up in the will of the Father, the Spirit. It's really plain. It's those two sides of God, the flesh and the Spirit. And thus God breaketh the bands of death, having gained the victory over death, giving the Son power to make intercession for the children of men. So I want to stop there because that verse 8 hit me in a different way than it ever has in the past when I read it this week. Because it says that after God breaketh the bands of death, in other words, after the resurrection, he was given power to make intercession for the children of men. Well, wait a minute. Didn't the atonement already happen? Didn't all of that already happen? This seems to suggest that he's continuing to intercede on our behalf, that there's an intercession that is ongoing. He got this power through his overcoming of death and the resurrection to intercede. You know, and I think that also relates to how we almost worship the atonement within the church. And we talk about applying the atonement as opposed to worshiping the atoner and looking to him for salvation.
This intercession, because Christ, having taken upon himself the flesh and then subjecting that flesh completely to the will of the Spirit, he's now in a position where he can make intercession for us. And when you look at the scriptures, that's exactly what Christ tells us. He's like, if you guys have faith in me, then I will go plead with the Father on your behalf. I'm now your advocate. I can get in the middle between you and all the bad things that you've heaped up upon yourself for disobedience. I just love that intercession. He's going to intercede on our behalf, because if we have to do it on our own, we're screwed.
Well, and I think about just the teachings in the church. I know back when I was in college, there was this big controversy. Someone had advocating actually praying to Jesus. That got slapped down really quickly by, you know, the likes of Bruce R. McConkie and the leaders at the time. And I'm not suggesting that anybody do that. You know, when the Nephites prayed to Jesus when he was amongst them, he went off and said, hey, they pray to me because I'm here. And he was praying to the Father. But I think we look at the Father and we look at the atonement, instead of focusing on the atoner, Jesus, who is interceding on our behalf and took on our griefs. And at least in my own life, I find that when I focus more on Christ himself as God, that has so much more meaning in my life and brings power into my life when I think of him in that way. And again, that's super consistent with what we've been going over here in the Book of Mormon.
I really like the way you phrase that. It's about the atoner versus the atonement. It's about the who, not the what. God himself came down and did all of this out of love for us. All this that he did is kind of secondary. The number one thing is who it was and why he did it.
Yeah, and when we talk about applying the atonement in our lives, what does that really mean? You know, I think that's a false construct we should get out of our vocabulary and focus on Christ himself, the atoner, and his intercession for us today. It's active in our lives. He can be proactive in our lives and interceding and helping us today. It's not something that just happened in the past, and if we have faith in it, we're going to gain some power. It's look to Christ today, because he's alive today. He can help us today get through all of our struggles and challenges because he experienced it and he knows what we're going through.
So you're saying that instead of trying to apply the power of the atonement, we should try to apply the power of Christ?
And have faith in him today. Yes. Okay.
Yeah, I think it's great. Love it.
Sarcasm, man. Let's just keep going. Who shall be his seed? This is in verse 10. Behold, I say unto you that whosoever has heard the words of the prophets, yea, all the holy prophets who have prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord, I say unto you that all those who have hearkened unto their words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people and have looked forward to that day for remission of their sins, I say unto you that these are his seed, or they are the heirs of the kingdom of God. God is no respecter of persons. You repent, you become his seed. Period. End of story.
Yeah, and we've talked about this before. This seed of God, it is not a literal genetic offspring. It's a spiritual offspring. Abraham chapter 2 talks about all who accept the gospel become the seed of Christ. We get that in the New Testament as well. Any of the Gentiles who accept the gospel become the seed of Abraham. It is being spiritually born of God. It has nothing to do with your genetics. It has nothing to do with family history charts or anything like that. This is being spiritually born of God and becoming part of his family.
And I love how Benedi then weaves back in their original question and the scripture there, because he says in verse 13, yea, and are not the prophets, everyone that has opened his mouth to prophesy that has not fallen into transgression. I mean, all the holy prophets ever since the world began, I say unto you that they are his seed. And these are they who have published peace, who have brought good tidings of good, who have published salvation and said unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So he's bringing back their original question and answering it and saying, listen, it's the prophets that did this, the true prophets.
Isn't it interesting, though, how he clarifies that? It's these prophets. Well, it's the prophets that didn't fall into transgression. A prophet can fall into transgression?
Can never lead us astray. Come on, no, MD. Never.
Why is this false doctrine here in the Book of Mormon? Because we know that God takes away the agency of prophets so that they can never lead the people astray. And yet, Benadi here seems to think that prophets can fall into transgression. And then he says, so the holy prophets are the ones that don't fall into transgression. Very interesting. It's totally an aside, but it's really telling.
I know, it's like a little throwaway, but there's deep meaning to it. And, you know, oh, how beautiful upon the mountains were their feet. I mean, he just relates this right back to Isaiah. And these are the true prophets, and these are going to be the true servants when they return.
Yeah.
So they're going to be declaring these good tidings.
Yeah. You look at 15, 16, and 17, he just keeps repeating himself, but he keeps changing the verb tense. So 15, how beautiful upon the mountains were their feet. So he's talking about the past prophets. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who are still publishing peace. He's talking about the current prophets. And then how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who shall hereafter publish peace. So he's talking about the future. Just beautiful little linguistic nuances here. In verse 18, he then brings us to the ultimate publisher of peace. He says, for this is not all. Oh, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that is the founder of peace. Yea, even the Lord, who has redeemed his people, who has granted salvation unto his people. That is the ultimate person
upon the mountain, peace.
Bringing
exactly.
peace.
Exactly. For were it not for the redemption which he hath made for his people, which was prepared from the foundation of the world, I say unto you, were it not for this, all mankind must have perished. But behold, the bands of death shall be broken, and the sun reigneth and hath power over the dead. Therefore he bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead. So this whole thing then takes a little bit of a turn, and he starts talking about the resurrection. There are some interesting teachings here, starting in verse 21. And there cometh a resurrection, even a first resurrection, yea, even a resurrection of those who have been and who are and who shall be, even until the resurrection of Christ, for so shall he be called. So this is the resurrection that happened after Christ was resurrected for all the holy people, and even those who died without law, as we'll find out here, up until Christ's coming. Verse 22, and now the resurrection of all the prophets and all those who have believed in their words, for all those who have kept the commandments of God shall come forth in the first resurrection. Therefore, they are the first resurrection. They are raised to dwell with God who has redeemed them. Thus, they have eternal life through Christ who has broken the bands of death. So this has already happened. He's calling this the first resurrection, right?
I read that a little bit differently. So when Christ was raised from the dead, it says that many graves were opened and other people were raised up. Resurrection, as I read it in the scriptures, really seems to be pointing towards after the millennium, when our body is changed into an immortal state. That seems to be, for the most part, how the word resurrection is used. It's not always used consistently. But yeah, he seems to be talking about there's this first resurrection of people who believe in the words and have kept the commandments of God, and they're going to be raised to dwell with him. Yeah, this is one of those ones where he's like, okay, it sounds like he's talking about the millennium. They're going to be raised up to live with Christ. But then he goes on and he says in verse 24, and these are those who have part in the first resurrection, and these are they that had died before Christ came in their ignorance, not having salvation declared unto them. And thus the Lord brings about the restoration of these, and they have part in the first resurrection. Resurrection is like this really squishy word in the scriptures that I'm learning that I can't always assign it a definite definition because the prophets use it differently as they're trying to convey different meanings.
Okay, you've convinced me to open my mind a little bit there because I think I maybe had an assumption based on, you know, graves being opened that this applied to all these categories of people up until Christ, and yet it could take place at a later time. It's the text is not definitive, saying that it happens right at the time. You know, the time frame of when it happens is not definitively stated here in the text. So I agree with you. I honed in on this word restoration, though, in verse 24, where it talks about, and we've talked about, you know, being restored to this earth life again at the beginning of the millennium as part of the first resurrection. And that would seem to be consistent for those who died in ignorance to be restored to the earth at that period of time. And that's, you know, we could spend a lot of time on this, but we've already, you know, discussed it in past episodes. But these people are ultimately redeemed, and also little children have eternal life. So this is consistent with other scriptures, as we've done in past episodes.
Yeah. And since I'm talking about squishy words like resurrection, eternal life is another one that a lot of times really seems to be talking about living during the millennium, and that's being eternal life. And so this would be another one where, okay, when he's saying children will also have eternal life, is he talking about living on the earth during the millennium, or is he talking about a final destination? And again, it's one of those ones where they kind of use it to talk about both.
Right. Eternal life being the life that God lives
and in his presence.
Eternal punishment is God's punishment. Right?
Exactly.
So it doesn't mean it has no end. Well, Abinadi is just using this, I think, to juxtapose and say, listen, these are the people who are going to be saved and are okay. But you guys, in verse 26, need to fear and tremble, for the Lord redeemeth none such that rebel against him and die in their sins. Yea, even all those that have perished in their sins ever since the world began, that have willfully rebelled against God and have known the commandments of God and would not keep them. Verse 27, therefore ought ye not to tremble, for salvation cometh to none such, for the Lord hath redeemed none such. Yea, neither can the Lord redeem such, for he cannot deny himself, for he cannot deny justice when it has its claim. You guys, because you've rebelled, are going to pay for your own sins. Justice is going to have full claim on you.
The Lord redeems none such that rebel against him, neither can he redeem such. This is one where I think he's specifically talking about the 1,000 years of punishment. While the righteous are on the earth in the millennium in the presence of Christ, the wicked are in hell suffering. And that's why, you know, fear and tremble before God. You ought to tremble because you're going to be in this eternal damnation place. We can't be redeemed from the devil while we're in our sins. The only way we can be redeemed from the devil is through repentance. And so those that are redeemed, they live with Christ. Those that don't repent aren't redeemed, and they live with the devil for 1,000 years.
Yes, clearly taught. So just finishing out this chapter 15, Abinadi interestingly talks about the last days. And now I say unto you, this is verse 28, that the time shall come that the salvation of the Lord shall be declared to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 52, 8 through 10. That's a beautiful thing. Again, I think about Joseph. If he were just making this up and dictating it, this is such a masterful discourse. How could he interrelate all these pieces off the top of his head, dictating it to a scribe? It's just impossible to me. It's impossible to me to contemplate, because this discourse is given by the Spirit. It's given by God, and it's so beautiful.
Yeah. And here again, Abinadi takes them right back to their original question. This all started by them reading that one verse out of Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet. And so he says, the day is going to come when this message is going to be preached to everyone. And that is when this Isaiah 52, verses 8 through 10, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, and with voice together they shall sing. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. again, it gets to the latter day, this great and marvelous work that is going to happen is the ultimate fulfillment of this scripture that if, as I said earlier, if these guys were thinking they were already living that in King Noah's thing, he's just completely destroying that. He's like, no, guys, this is in the future, and it's going to be so much better than this garbage that you guys are doing right now.
And think about those words in Isaiah 52. They are very hopeful words. And in today's troubled world with pestilence that we're experiencing worldwide, you know, we have to look forward to these days. And the only way that we can have peace in these troubled times is to repent and to look to the Lord. And, you know, I was reminded as I read this of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, where it says, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. That's really what I believe we have to do today. You know, the Lord is hiding his face from us for a period of time. You know, we don't have the true servants, I believe, on the earth. We have watchmen that have callings, but we don't have the full Melchizedek priesthood. We are in this state of blindness and apostasy, and to have peace, we have to look to the Lord and wait upon him, because right now he's hiding his face from us until we repent of our abominations, until we, you know, follow the servants when they arrive with the ability to give the gift of the Holy Ghost and, you know, calling people to repentance, all those things that we know have to happen before Christ comes. But we can have hope because the waste places are going to be built up. The Lord will comfort his people. He'll make bare his holy arm, and we will see the salvation of God. And what we're experiencing right now is just a tiny, I believe, just a tiny taste of what's to come before Christ comes.
The other thing I notice here is he talks about the time will come when the message is going to be declared to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And the LDS Church would say that that's currently underway, even though there's a lot of countries where we're not preaching to people in the Chinese language nor in the Arabic language.
But the internet. The internet does all of this, MD. Come on. We can declare the gospel by the internet.
And then, you know, we've pulled all the missionaries home because of this plague. And yet in Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, the Lord says that the voice of warning shall be unto all people by the mouths of my disciples whom I have chosen in these last days, and they shall go forth and none shall stay them, for I, the Lord, have commanded them. And yet the people that are out there right now are being stayed. So these must not be those servants that the Lord was really talking about who will go forth in power and preach to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people.
Well, and stayed means hindered, essentially, right? So They're hindered in their progress. You know, I haven't had time to read extensively what I just saw on the LDS website, but there's this article posted, written by President Nelson, entitled The Future of the Church, Preparing the World for the Savior's Second Coming. And as I've skimmed through this, I've just been appalled at the false doctrines and notions that pervade this. And let me just read a couple paragraphs. He says, the choice to come unto Christ is not a matter of physical location, it is a matter of individual commitment. All members of the church have access to the doctrine, ordinances, priesthood keys, and blessings of the gospel, regardless of their location. People can be brought to the knowledge of the Lord without leaving their homelands. True, in the early days of the church, conversion often meant immigration as well, but now the gathering takes place in each nation. The Lord has decreed the establishment of Zion in each realm where he has given his saints their birth and nationality. The place of gathering for Brazilian saints is Brazil. The place of gathering for Nigerian saints is in Nigeria. The place of gathering for Korean saints is in Korea. Zion is the pure in heart. It is wherever righteous saints are.
I'm sorry, which section of Doctrine and Covenants says that Brazil is the place of the gathering?
Right. And then the next paragraph, spiritual security will always depend upon how one lives, not where one lives.
When he says that anyone who doesn't want to raise the sword against their brother must flee to Zion, they don't really have to flee anywhere. They just stay where they are.
Well, according to him, spiritual security will always depend upon how one lives, not where one lives.
Okay.
I mean, there's just an example. I mean, we're ignoring all the scriptures that point to the establishment of a physical location as a place of safety and refuge for the saints. So, I mean, there are many more of those that show up. And again, when you just line up the scriptures, and frankly, he references scriptures. Again, I think this proof texting that we talked about is all throughout this document. How to wrap this up? I think we'll leave 16 for next week, 16 and 17, and keep going on since we've gone on for as long as we have today. But just to say, listen, wait on the Lord. That's our safety, and look for him, especially in these troubled times. Any final comments, MD?
Yeah, I just think getting back to that original comment that Abinadi made about studying iniquity and not trying to understand the scriptures. And as we've gone through these and just pointed out how the scriptures contradict so many of the teachings of the church, and yet most people won't scrutinize what's being taught across the pulpit and just accept and ignore what the scriptures say and diminish what the scriptures say. And the example of King Noah is that is foolishness that leads to destruction. And so, yeah, just dig into the scriptures and believe what they say. And that means you're going to have to reject a lot of the cherished traditions that we were raised with. But they're false traditions. They need to be ripped out and thrown away.
Especially when it comes to the concept of God and who he is and who we worship. If we don't know who we worship, our whole foundation just is gone, right? If you have faith in a polygamous God who was once a man, you can't have true faith. It's got to be grounded on a correct notion of God and his attributes and who he is. And the fact that we don't have the miracles amongst us is testimony that we know not the God in whom we should trust. That's a Book of Mormon teaching as well. So understanding God and changing whatever false notions and learning from the scriptures about God is probably the most important thing that we've talked about today. And Abinadi taught it in clear language that, you know, it just can't be denied.
Yep. And he gave his life for it. He believed in it strongly enough that he was, you know, the devil be damned. I'm going to deliver the message, and then it doesn't matter.
Right. All right, MD. Well, what's on tap for next week then, do you think?
I think we'll finish up Abinadi's teachings there in 16 and talk about his death and then get into the beginning of Alma's ministry. And let's say going through chapter 23, see if we can get to there. And
Yeah, there's a lot of history that we can just kind of skip over, or at least just hit the highlights of. So, all right. Well, thanks everyone for joining us for another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. Keep the faith and keep searching and keep measuring that doctrine to the scriptures. Have a good week.